Last week, Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew, obviously, the writer of it under God's hand of inspiration, last week, Matthew introduced us to another proof as we have begun in this book, in these first three chapters of this book. He has yet provided for us and introduced to us another proof of the Lord Jesus' His messiahship, His kingship. And this particular proof, though we've seen many so far, infallible proofs and more than enough proof to understand exactly who Jesus is, this particular proof that He brings forth and introduces us here to us in chapter 3 is actually a person, a prophesied of preacher, a herald and forerunner of the King of Israel, the King of all kings, the King of heaven and earth. And that person is John the Baptist. So let's begin reading back in verse 1. We're going to look mostly at verses 6 or verses 5 through 12. But let's begin reading for context in chapter 3, Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For that this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this person, this man, John the Baptist, the baptizer, he has been brought into the world by God. He himself was miraculously born of a barren womb. And he was commissioned and employed by God himself as the forerunner, as the herald, literally the crier of the Lord Jesus Christ, of King Jesus. He was the God-ordained and God-supplied crier for King Jesus. And his job description is very plain in the words of the prophet of verse 3. His job description is this: prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But now we should be able to understand that this is not talking about, as we talked about last week, what that literally was talking about. This is not talking about him, John the Baptist, actually clearing and making straight the literal roads of that place where he was that they would travel. But this has to do with the people. This has to do with clearing and making straight the hearts and minds of the people that King Jesus was about to come to. But so that we will understand the metaphor, so that we will understand what John's work is really all about, what is it to prepare and make a road straight? That's the metaphor that the prophet used. And it is applicable to exactly what it is. What was the prophet talking about? What is this job description? What is it to prepare and make a road straight? Let me ask it like this. Today, when a road is to be built, we could ask Zach, he's in that business, What is the first thing that the construction people, the road builders, what is it the first thing that they do? Well, first of all, they send out the surveyors, don't they, Zach? They send out the surveyors. I mean, why not just start laying the asphalt? Because you have to know the boundaries, for one. You have to know the boundaries of this road that you're building, and also you have to know the true slope and true lay of the land that often the natural eye cannot see. And I tell you, if you've ever ridden a bicycle, I can tell you this is true. You can be looking at a road, and that road looks flat, but I'm going to tell you, it don't feel flat. It don't feel flat. It's called, actually called, they call it a false flat because it's uphill. It looks flat, but it's uphill, but the naked eye can't see that, can't determine it, but burning legs can, I guarantee you. So wouldn't you say to make a straight road, you have to know the truth, you see? To make a straight road, a good road, the reason they send the surveyors out first is because you have to know the truth of what you're building that road on. So John's true work was a work of truth. He would prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight in the hearts and in the minds of these people that the king was coming to. He would do this through truth. He would do this through declaring to them the truth. And just to be sure, sometimes when we say the truth, we think of doctrinal truth. We think of a system of doctrine or a systematic theology. But it's more than that. Truth is the real reality. Listen to what I'm about to say. Truth is the real reality of that, of what that doctrinal truth is founded upon. Okay? The truth is the real reality of what the doctrinal truth is founded upon. It's like if I tell you this morning that water is good, that's the truth. That is the truth. But the reality that that truth is based upon is that we cannot live without water. Our bodies must have water. That's the reality. That's the foundation. That's the reality that the truth that the water is good is built upon. Okay? There is a truth that systematic theology is built upon. There is a foundation that systematic theology is built upon. That true doctrine is built upon, and that truth and that foundation is reality, is what really is, if I could say it like that. The common word for this truth today is worldview. Worldview. There is a real reality of existence and being. There is a real reality of our lives and our being. There is a real reality behind all of that. There is a real reality behind all of what there is. All that is. And here's the thing. We must live, we should long to. We should long to live with all our mind, body, and soul in that real reality. Don't you want to live in real reality? Don't we all want to live in, I don't know anybody that actually really wants to live in a lie. I don't know anybody that really wants to be deceived, do you? No, we want to live, we should desire with everything that we are to live in the real reality that is. Because there is a real reality. We don't want to live in rebellion to what's actually true. We don't want to live in rebellion to the actual reality. So you and I must know the true reality, but more than just know it, we must live in that true reality. And that's not a new thing. It's the way that it all has always been. As a matter of fact, right off the bat this morning, I want us all to see just how necessary, just how essential it is that we know what the truth is, but also, that's not all, and maybe not even the most of it. No, it definitely not even the most of it, but to know what true reality is and then to live in alignment with that truth. How essential, how necessary is that? Well, look at verse 10. We just read it. Maybe you caught it as we went through. And now, also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. This is talking about a farmer who runs an orchard, and he has these trees, and he has good trees, and they're producing, maybe it's pecans, let's just say it's pecans, and he has trees, and he has some trees that every year that is loaded with pecans, but he has this one particular tree over here, and he's been dealing with this tree for 3 or 4 years that produces no fruit. Well, this morning he's gone through his orchard, and he sees that tree, and he has his axe in his hand, and he lays it there at the root. He's getting ready to do something, okay? That's what it says. And now, also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. There's no need. As a farmer, you don't want to waste the ground. Brother Shane, he don't want to waste any ground. Why let that dead tree, that tree that's not producing anything, why let it sit there? Let's get it out and let's plant another tree. So he's going to hew it down. He's going to cut it down. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's pretty straightforward. In other words, God's infallible truth that we are reading of out of this book that is breathed of God, he tells us that everyone that will not know and believe, but also live in accordance in the truth, those that will not live in the truth, in true reality, in the true worldview, verse 10 tells us they will be destroyed. And it will be with eternal destruction. That's how important. You hear how essential it is. Also hear the urgency at the beginning of the verse, and now. Now, we may not have tomorrow, y'all. As I was thinking about this message, I couldn't help but think about that couple on the cruise. I guarantee you, they got on that cruise thinking they were going to be like everybody else. They were just going to cruise along for 5 days and have a big time in the first day. His wife is all but dead. We may not have tomorrow. Now. Now here. Now believe. Now live. There's no time to waste. There's not a second to waste. Now, today, this moment, be conformed to the truth. I wonder if we realize, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. We should realize this morning what a travesty it is, and I'm thankful for each soul that the Lord has placed here. Don't get me wrong. But what a travesty it is that this building is not full and overflowing, running up the aisles, running out the doors. What a travesty it is. And not because I'm a great preacher, because I'm not. And I'm going to let you in a secret. I'm not aspiring to be a great preacher. What I'm aspiring to be is to be a faithful preacher. To be a faithful pastor. All week long, you know what, on normal weeks, you know what I do? You might say, yeah, I wonder what you do. Let me tell you what I do. I'm going to give you a little insight. I come to this book, to the Word of God, and I study and labor over these texts. And I look at these words, and I break these words down, and over the verses, and over the words, and over the chapters, and over the book, and I pray. And it's just as simple as this. I pray and I plead God for Him to show me the truth. Show me the truth of the words. Show me the truth of the verse. Show me the truth of the passage. Show me the original intent, God. Why did you have these men, these people, say, write what they did? Why did you write these words? Show me the truth. Just and only God's truth. So that when I know, then I may come to you. And proclaim to you and show you just the truth. It's not complicated. We make it far more complicated than it is. And us preachers, we're guilty. We want flair, and we want this, and we want that, and we want styles and all these things. But all of those things in the end are useless without the truth. Just the truth of the text. So that we together, church, may know the truth and then live out of that truth. Because if I if I do not faithfully exposit the text, and you will not hear and receive and live out of the truth exposited in the text, here's the reality, the real deal. There is only destruction awaiting both of us. People ought to be running from everywhere to the place where God's church meets. People ought to be running from everywhere to the place where God's truth, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who owns and governs everything and everyone. People ought to be running by the masses to hear His truth. His truth. So I will ask us this morning, what do you believe? What is the worldview that you live out of? I'm not asking what you say you believe. No. The proof's in the pudding. The rubber where the rubber meets the road. What is the worldview that you are living out of? That will show what you believe. And I should tell you that we are all in this text. Every single one of us right here in verses 6 through 12, 5 through 12, we are all right here. So we're going to get to see us in this text. It's important that you do. First, perhaps you're religious. Are you religious? I wonder how many would raise their hands. Yes, don't. Because you wouldn't when John the Baptist gets through with you. Because here you are in verse 7. Here are the religious in verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers! He stuck his bony finger in their face. These religious elite. He said, O you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the two leading religious factions in Israel in this day. And what's interesting, by the way, very telling, these two groups never agreed on hardly anything except being opposed to and conspiring together against and killing King Jesus and his disciples. That's what brought them together. Because other than that, they were adamantly opposed to one another. But it's interesting in the text, Matthew writing the inspired words of God, he combines them together. Notice it doesn't say the Pharisees and the Sadducees with the direct article. No, he puts them together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he addresses them as one group, because they really are. They really are. So you may be here this morning, or you may be hearing this message by some form or way and mean this morning, and you may be religious like the Pharisees. And I want you, Landmark Baptist, to listen. I want us all to be warned. The Pharisees, they were extreme separationists. Matter of fact, the title Pharisee, given by themselves, literally means separated ones. That's what the word means. They were legalistic isolationists. That's what they were. Listen. They believed in God's sovereignty. They believed in divine destiny. They believed they alone were true Israel. They believed in the strictest, most meticulous keeping of the letter of the law along with other of their own. They built some of them lists, a lot of lists, of their own oral and traditional traditions. And they believe, this is it, they believe that God would be so impressed with them. They believe that God would be so impressed with their abilities and their strictness and their meritorious behavior. He would be most impressed with them above all others, that he would surely, because he was most impressed with them. Remember the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. Look at me, God. I'm not like him. You know I'm not like him down there beating his chest because he's so simple. That old simple wretch. I'm not like him, God. I'm so thankful. I'm not like him. They just knew, they believed that above all others, God would surely give them eternal rewards in heaven. Now, we're going to learn plenty more about them as we progress through this book, but here's the thing. They themselves were at the heart of their worldview. You hear that? They themselves were at the heart of their worldview. They did all they did to be seen and to be admired of everyone else, including God. You remember how Christ, we'll see it, how he described them. He even told his disciples, they do everything they do to be seen of men. By the way, just a note so you'll know as you study your Bible, the Pharisee and the scribe. A scribe was literally a human copy machine. Okay, obviously, they didn't have a copy machine like we did in those days. And their whole day's existence, day after day, month after month, was just copying God's word. The Pharisee and the scribe are basically synonymous, the same in the New Testament. They're clumped together. So are you religious like the Pharisee? Examine your heart. Pray, even now, this moment, that the Lord would show you. I beg you. Are you religious like the Pharisee? Is your worldview really you? Is it really you? Or maybe you're here and you're religious like the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed only in the Torah, only in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and then that as basically only a basic guide. They did not believe in anything supernatural, especially the resurrection of the dead. They came and questioned Christ on that on at least a few occasions. And basically what that all boils down to is this. They believe that this world is all that there is. So live your best life now. Get all you can get right now today. Live for today. And they did. Now the Sadducees were a much smaller group than the Pharisees, but they were the most wealthy. You see, they lived for today. They were very wealthy, very prominent, very powerful. And they included the Sadducees. This is important to note, understand Scripture. They included most of the chief priests. They were Sadducees. The leaders of the temple, they were the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, the Sadducee, like the Pharisee and the scribe, the Sadducee and the chief priest are synonymous in the New Testament. So realize this. This brings us to connects the dots for us. One of the first things that the Lord Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem, he walked into the temple and he went to the money changers' tables and he scattered them, didn't he? One of the first acts of his ministry. Guess whose pocketbook he hit? Chief priests, Sadducees. Oh, the very ones that conspired together to kill him. They didn't forget that. They didn't forget that. The Pharisees were extreme conservatives. The Sadducees were extreme liberals or compromising collaborators and compromising conspirators. But here, God, through the Apostle Matthew, he sees them as one because their core motive was the same. As a matter of fact, John brings it to the surface here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He anticipated their objection to his indictment, and he says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Their thinking was, and it always was, we are the children of Abraham. We are it. We are God's chosen people. We set the standard. We say what goes. We will do what seems right in our own eyes because we have the oracles of God. Yahweh. They put their bloodline, among many other things, even above God himself. But it was all vain. It was all a religion of self. a religion of self. As a matter of fact, instead of being the true children of Abraham, instead of being the true children of God, notice what John says, God's spokesman in verse 7, he calls them a generation of vipers. You know what that means? Offspring of poisonous serpents. You reckon there was a certain poisonous serpent that they had in, that he had had in mind when he called them that? Maybe, as Christ said, their father, the devil. That's what Christ said about them. And here in this text, you can feel it. They didn't come really interested in what John had to say. They came as religious opportunists. They went out seeing, how can this man that the people are claiming to be a prophet, how can he profit our cause? Let's go out there and, you know, get together on this. See how he can profit our cause. So where are you? Are you religious? Is your worldview you? And listen to what I'm about to say. You can be the most devout Baptist, most devout church member, or you can be an atheist and anywhere in between and still fit in this description as religious. Do you hear that? Devout Baptist, atheist, anywhere in between and fit here as religious. May it please the Lord to save us, because I'm going to tell you, the ones that John is really directly in the context, who he's talking to in verse 10, it's them. It's them personally. Now the axe is laid to the tree and the Lord's about to chop it down. And he does. It's real. These religious people. May it please the Lord to put us in his divine grace and mercy and his sovereign will. May it please him to put us in the other group. Because we have the religious in verse 7, and then back up verse 6. Look at verse 6. Well, let's go to 5. Then went out to him, to John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan. Notice his phrase, confessing their sins. So we have the religious in verse 7, and in verse 5 and 6, we see the repenters. Are you a repenter? So John the Baptist out here in this Judea wilderness began preparing the way for the Lord, making his path straight. And he did this with truth. He did this by preaching, declaring truth in the vein and the urgency of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. So what truth was he really preaching out there in that desert? What truth was it? Well, we read the prophecy from Zacharias, his father, last week, recorded in Luke 1. Listen to this part of it. Luke 1:76. And he's speaking to John here. He says, "And thou, child," his little John, "shalt be called the prophet of the highest, because thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." His people can be saved by the remission, the forgiveness of their sins. And how? Through the tender mercy of our God, through God's mercy, whereby the day spring on high hath visited, as he's sending his Christ, and he's coming to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John would be the prophet of the Most High. He would be the prophet of God. And what does a prophet do? He declares the Word of God. He declares the truth of God. John the prophet was declaring the true worldview, the real reality of God and man and sin and salvation and life and death and time and eternity, the true reality that is all of our real reality, whether we believe it or not. There is a real reality. There is a true reality. We find that in this book, the book of our God, who is the God of truth. He is the God of reality. And everything he does and everything he makes is reality. Everything he says is reality. And John preached out there in that desert and people heard. And John preached and people believed. And John preached and they proved they believed. How they repented. That's how. They repented. They turned from their former way of thinking. You may need to turn from your former way of thinking. To be a repenter, you need to repent and turn away from your natural way of thinking. These people, they turn from their former way of thinking. They turn from their former way of life. They turn from their former worldview to the truth, the true worldview. They turn to real reality, and they did something incredible to demonstrate this. It says they were baptized of Him. They were baptized of Him. Now understand what this meant. In this time, in this place, in this day, washings were no new thing in Israel. There were all sorts of ceremonial washings even enforced upon the people from, guess who, the Pharisees. You remember, they accused Christ talking to him about his disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. It's talking about ceremonial cleansing. Matter of fact, these Pharisees, they would go out into public and they would come back and do a ceremonial cleansing just in case they touched somebody that was unclean that they didn't know about. But here's the thing. There are all sorts of these washings, these ceremonial cleansing, but there was only one. And this day and this time, there was only one-time baptism. There was only one. There was only one-time immersion that these Jews coming out to John the Baptist would have been familiar with. And this was the baptism of the Gentile proselytes into Judaism. When a Gentile came in converted, quote-unquote converted into Judaism, he was commanded to be baptized with this one-time immersion, this one-time baptism. So understand what that means concerning these people who are now coming out of Jerusalem, out to this man preaching in the wilderness, and they're submitting to this baptism, this one kind of baptism. For a Jew to submit to this one kind of baptism was for the typical religious, pious Jew, it was to do the unthinkable. These people were demonstrating, they were declaring, listen, that they considered themselves to be as a Gentile. They considered themselves, though they were Jews, they were of the bloodline of Abraham. But here, this baptism was the declaration that they considered themselves to be just like a heathen, pagan Gentile. They considered themselves to be a sinful wretch. They considered themselves to be alienated and separated and estranged from the true God, Yahweh, with absolutely no merit and no rights and no claim to God but His mercy. These Jews, they were confessing that they could not, unlike the Pharisee and unlike the Sadducee, they were confessing that they could not, they would not hope in themselves. They would not hope in their own bloodline, in their own religion, in their own thoughts, in their own strength, abilities, religious aspirations. They were declaring by this baptism that they knew that they were nothing. They were nothing but defilement and sin and offense before God. They were declaring, though they were of the Jews, they were declaring that God would be right to treat them, that they deserved the judgment of the most defiled, sinful, and wicked, the Gentiles. That's what this baptism meant. What a confession. What a repentance. What a demonstration this was. You know what? It is. It was an amazing demonstration. It was the demonstration of truth. It was the demonstration of their real reality, the true worldview. They had turned, these that were being baptized, these repenters, they had turned from their religion that says, you're it. And I'm going to tell you that religion is alive and well in our world today. It is alive and well. Listen, y'all. It is alive and well in our hearts. It resides there even to this day in these bodies of flesh, in this mind of the flesh, that you are it. you deserve it all, that you are all. But these people turn from that religious mindset. They turn to the truth that they were nothing. They were just dust of the earth and vile creatures before God, worthy of His wrath and judgment, and that God is everything, that the true God is everything. They confessed that they had no rights, and God owned them all. You know how mad people get in America when you tell them they have no rights? Well, I'm going to tell you, we have no rights. Any right that we have, it has been given to us as a gift from God's grace. We forfeited all rights when we sinned against our Creator. These people repented and declared that unless God would have mercy, unless God would give them grace, unless He would give them His unmerited favor, that they would surely perish. Because they knew they were nothing but sin and defilement before Him, and He had every right to destroy us. That's the mind of the repenter. And it's not a one-time thought. It is their thinking. It is their thinking. It doesn't stop. That repenter's mind doesn't stop by some occasion that's happened in the past of what they might call repentance then. It doesn't stop. If they're a true repenter, they might have made some form of repentance in the past, but then continued right on into the religious way of life. But a true repenter, that is his mindset. I'm nothing. God would be right to destroy me. He has every right right now, right now. He has every right to bring His wrath down on all of us, apart from His grace and His mercy. There's no claim that we can put up before God and say, look, God, this has to stop your wrath. There's nothing. Nothing. Except for the one thing that He's provided. In His grace and His mercy. That's the mind of a repenter. Not a one-time thing. It's a mindset. It's a continuing worldview. So, are you religious? Are you religious? Is your life you? Are you the center of your universe? Are you the center of your universe? Or are you a repenter? A repenter. Is your life Yahweh? Is your life God? Is He the center of your universe? You need to know. We all need to know. Remember verse 10? And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth down forth good fruit, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Are you religious or are you a repenter? You need to know. We need to know. And we need to know, thirdly, because of the Redeemer. Because of the Redeemer. Remember, John the Baptist was called to prepare the way, to make the path straight with the truth. And he was called to do this. He was the crier for the king, the heralder, the forerunner, because the king of truth was about to come onto the scene. So here he is preaching God's truth. Here he is preaching the real reality declared from the mouth of God, God's Word, and he is demanding people to turn from their religious, their corrupt, self-centered worldview to the true God-centered, true reality worldview, because the King is coming. The King of the world and of heaven and earth is coming. And it's this King that's coming. Look in verse 11. I indeed, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will, that's a winnowing fan that they remove the chaff from the wheat. They would toss it up and the wind would take the chaff away from the wheat. and it would fall back into the floor that it's talking about. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He's cleaning out the chaff from the wheat, the refuse, the stems, the leaves of the wheat, cleaning all that out from the wheat. He's threshing the wheat. And then it says, he will thoroughly purge his floor, his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner. That's what he's going to do with the wheat. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the real reality is, John confesses here, the real reality is that the king that is coming, he says, is mightier than I. He's mightier than I. This king that is coming, he says, is so great that, realize we talked about this last week, one of the greatest men born of women, as Jesus said about this man, John the Baptist, he says that the king that is coming is so much greater than I am. He is so far mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to bow down and take his sandal off. He's saying, in these words, he's describing this one who is coming as a mighty king. He is the king of all kings, the most glorious king this world has or will ever know. That's the king that was coming, and that's the king that is coming. And he says in this text in verse 11 and 12, he describes two more realities. He's mighty, but there's two things, two more realities of this king, two more truths concerning this king that are confirmed three times in this text, back to back to back to back. Remember, repetition is emphasis. It's verse 10. Let's read it again, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Then he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in verse 12 he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 11, this king will baptize. Here's these two realities. This king will baptize, or he will immerse people with the Holy Spirit. He will immerse people with his Spirit. He will put within them, if I could say it like that, the Spirit of the true God, which is the same thing that is implied, though not stated, in verse 10, of those that are the trees who do bring forth fruit, good fruit. They will not be cut down. You see how that implied? It is implied there. And then those in verse 12 who King Jesus will gather, it says, as wheat unto himself. He's going to gather them into his garner or into his storehouse, into his barn, into his silo, Brother Shane. You know why Brother Shane puts all the grain into his silo up at the elevator? It's to protect his investment. That's what the Lord is going to do with his wheat of people. He's going to gather them to himself. He's going to protect his investment. Remember, they're bought and paid for. What kind of price did he pay for them? His blood. He's going to gather them to himself. He's going to protect his investment. In other words, the real reality, the truth is that King Jesus first has come to save. He has come to redeem sinners. He has come to deliver us, to rescue us, to gather us unto himself. And here's the thing, if we will bow ourselves to him, if we will repent and turn from our corrupted religious worldview and turn to the truth, turn to the real reality of God and his Christ, listen, he will forgive our every sin. There is nothing that he will not forgive us of. And he will put his Spirit within us. And he will give us a new heart and a new mind. He will save us. He will wholly save us. And he will save us from the second reality. Because the real reality, the real truth is the righteous king has come to save. And he will come to judge. He has an Verse 10, to hew down and cast into the fire. Verse 11, to baptize with fire. That's not the day of Pentecost. The context is already defined what the fire is. Three times. The mouth of two, three, two or three witnesses, the truth will be confirmed. The scriptures already define the context. That's not what's going to happen at the day of Pentecost in this future, or what happened in the day of Pentecost. No, this is wrath. The fire has already been identified as fire of wrath, as judgment for sin. And then verse 12, again, to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, to pour out his due just wrath, his fiery indignation on those who continue in rebellious unbelief, though it may be very, very religious. But those that continue in such, in a corrupted worldview, will experience his wrath. You might say, Brother Tom, all you want to do lately is preach on the wrath of God. I'll give you a clue. I didn't plan it. I haven't planned a bit of it. All I'm doing is following the text. All I'm doing is preaching the text. Who planned this? Why did he plan it? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you who should be concerned about the wrath of God? Is it you who is living in religious but really unbelief? In religious rebellion against God? Is it you? There's some reason. There's some reason that the Lord has planned these texts in Revelation 15, 16 together. We're going to hear more about the wrath of God from Revelation 16, the wrath like we've never seen this afternoon. What's the reason? Consider it in your own heart. Why? Hear me. This King, King Jesus, he is the redeeming King of salvation. He has come to save his people from their sins. He has come to seek and to save them that are lost. He has come as the God of salvation. And listen, he will receive all true repenters. You hear that? I'm not afraid to say that. God's word says that. He will receive all true repenters. He will not turn any away. Isn't that what Scripture says? Those that come to me, I'll not turn them away. All true repenters, he will receive them as his, literally he stands with his arms open wide to whosoever will turn from their sins, whosoever will turn from their sins and unbelief and turn by his faith, by God-given faith to him as their only Lord and only Savior. He stands with his arms open wide to us, children of God. And he will receive us. He will not turn us away. If we will repent from our sins, and it's not of us. Remember, this is not this chapter nor this book is man-centered theology. It's God-centered theology. It's all by the grace of God. It's all by his effectual working. But I'm going to tell you, if he has given you faith and repentance, if he has blessed you with those gifts of his Holy Spirit, come to him, run to him. He will not turn you away. He will save your soul forever from destruction. That's the kind of God, that's the kind of Savior he is. He will save you wholly. He will save you from within, and he'll work on you on the outside too. He is the God of salvation. We will repent and turn in faith to him, to the truth, to the real reality, the real worldview, to believe and walk and live in the truth. But listen, the text, the parallel lines of the passage can't be any clearer. They cannot be any clearer. The religious, those that insist on serving themselves, those that insist on living the lie of corruption, those who will continue to pretend to be their own God and to be their own Savior, they will perish. All of them will perish forever. Which are you? Religious or a repenter? This Redeemer King, he is coming. He is coming. Verse 10 again. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What should be our reaction to that? Verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Turn from yourself. Turn from your sin. Repent and be a repenter. Turn to the true reality that is reality and live in that reality. This is reality. Live in this reality. What it says do, do. What it says don't do, don't do. And it says how it tells us to conform our lives, we do that. We walk in the truth. We walk in the real reality. Repent. Turn. Because you know who the center of the truth is. Did he not say, I am?